I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 51. We'll begin in verse 9 today, so that'll be on page 612 in the Pew Bible, 612, if you want to look there with me. Isaiah 51, verse 9. As you turn there, my great-grandfather lived within about a half mile of where he was born, about 4 miles north of Olton, Texas, all 98 years of his life. And all of my dad's side of the family lives out north of town, and my great-granddad had these two Quonset barns behind his house. And a lot of my grandfather's overflow storage would be in those barns after my great-grandfather retired. One day, I could not have been more than 6 years old, late 1980s. My granddad had been storing a bunch of wheat seed in one of those barns, and we went to load it up. Of course, I'm just a little boy, and I'm not a lot of help. I'm just along for the ride. I'm just milling around the barn. But when they started moving the wheat seed, they found out that hundreds of rats had found a really great residential situation. It was the perfect warm place amongst the bags of seed, and the food source was infinite. And so when they started lifting the bags, all of a sudden, these rats just take off everywhere. They're running for cover all over the barn. And somebody, I don't know if it was my granddad, my uncle, my dad, handed me about a 3-foot section of garden hose and told me to just start killing rats. It was one of the greatest days of my life. I was just running around in the most real-life whack-a-mole you've ever seen. And I don't know how many rats a 6-year-old boy can kill with a piece of garden hose. Probably not many, maybe 3 or 4. But in my mind, it was dozens, hundreds even. I transformed into a juggernaut, an unhinged, unstoppable vanquisher of a horde of alien foes. What rodent could hope to stand in the face of my power and desire to conquer? As we get further into this second section of Isaiah that spans chapters 40 to 55, we are detail around what God is going to do to deliver his people out of exile. Today in chapter 51 into chapter 52, God is going to say, enough is enough for these people. And he is going to begin to tell them how he is going to conquer their enemies and defeat them to set them free. And the prophet is going to point us backward to how God defeated the Egyptians at the Exodus. And he's going to look at the present moment, saying that God will conquer Babylon. And he's even going to look forward to a greater conquest, the defeat of sin and shame, defilement and death. You'll notice, if you look at the section we're going to cover, it's bookended, chapter 51, verse 9, and chapter 52, verse 10, with a reference to the arm of the Lord. This prophetic metaphor that Isaiah uses to talk about God in his power against his enemies. It is a relatively long text, but I do want to read it in its entirety up front this morning. I want you to notice as we read, the text breaks down into 3 sections, and each one of the sections begins with a call to wake up in 51:9, 51:17, and 52:1. You'll notice those 3 sections as we read. Let's begin Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he set himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Pray with me. Father, even as we look at such a long text, would you help it to make sense in our mind? Help us to see, even today, at Christmas time, the power and the might of the conquering Jesus. I encourage you to pray. Maybe you were just thinking, wow, that's a really long text to read. Maybe you tuned out in the middle of all that. Maybe you could pray at this moment that the Lord would refocus you, help you to learn and to see what he wants you to see, that he would encourage you here at Christmas time through his word. Maybe take a moment and pray for those who are around you, those seated on your pew or in front of you or behind you. Pray for them. The Lord would speak to them today. And as you do that, would you also pray for me, that I could take this long text and the Lord would use me to help it make sense, to benefit us as a church. Father, hear the prayers of your people. We want to glorify you during this time. Be glorified and help us for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So see that again, the three sections of the text all start with this call to awake or wake yourself. But what is interesting is that the second and third section are God calling out to Jerusalem to wake up. That's not the case on the first one, is it? The people are telling God to wake up in 51 verse 9. They are calling out for the arm of the Lord to arrive. Have you ever wanted to tell God to wake up? Like he's sleeping on your problems? Has he just dozed off? Did you hear what Grant read in the call to worship, Psalm 121? That psalm tells us that God never sleeps or slumbers. But we do. And today's text is so urgency for us to wake up and remember the gospel. God does not sleep or fail, but he does build into our experience of him. But before I'm too hard on these people for calling out to God, their prayer is a good prayer. They say, arm of the Lord, awake and help us like you helped our forefathers in Egypt. That word Rahab, Isaiah has done this before. It's a code word for Egypt. And here they're saying, we remember the stories. We remember when the arm of the Lord was like a sword that killed the evil dragon Egypt. It's helpful imagery to me. Something the Bible does often, presenting the enemies of God like these mythical monsters. And that's helpful because the evils that assail us, whether it's Egypt or Babylon or most often our own sin, those evils are more hideous than we care to think about. Our only hope is the arm of the Lord, the hero God of the Exodus. And they say, was it not you who defeated our enemies in the past? Will you awake and do it again so that the ransom, verse 11, could come home? Back to Zion with singing and rejoicing. And God answers in verse 12. So you got awake, awake, verse 9. And he says, I in verse 12. Like, here I am. I've been awake. And I am the one who will comfort you. What's the problem there in verses 12 and 13? It's not that he is sleeping, it's that we are. And he says in verse 13, you have forgotten the Lord, your Maker. He says you have more fear, more respect, more anxiety about what man can do to you than you have fear and respect for me. I think it's very enlightening, verses 12 and 13. See the relationship between the fear of man and the forgetfulness of God. Like they go hand in hand, don't they? When you forget God and what he's capable of, then you begin to naturally fear what man might do to you. You live your life in fear of what others might do to hurt you, or constantly worrying about what other people think about you. But Isaiah says the more you remember God, the God who stretched out his hands, laid the foundations of the earth, the more we meditate on him and his nature and his abilities, then the less we will live our lives based on the fear of man. So if you find yourself today living a life that is marked by a fear that others will harm you, or an insatiable desire to be accepted, or a constant worry about whether this group or this group likes you, the remedy for that is remembering God. Verse 15, who stirs up the seas and makes its waves roar. Any of the people you're worried about, can they do that? No way. So now God says in verse 17, wake up. I love that. It's like, you're telling me to wake up? Wake yourselves. But he's not condemning them for forgetting him. He knows the state that they're in. He knows they're in Babylon. They're defeated. They're captive. They're being dominated by a foreign power. They're far from home. They're far from their city. They're far from their temple. More than that, though, God says, I know that you're in that situation because I did that. He calls their exile the cup of his wrath. And they have drank it all. In fact, verse 17 through 21 are They're not very pretty. They're not very comforting. It is a wake-up call. They are staggering drunk with the wine of God's wrath, like an antelope caught in a trap. When you read verse 21, what do you think? Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. I mean, that sentence makes you fear the worst. Like, what's going to happen to them now? Instead, we see the arm of the Lord. It's not the language used, but it is the Lord who pleads for the cause of his people. And what's he going to do? He says that cup of divine wrath, divine punishment, the God who put that cup to their lips, he's going to take it away. And not only take it away, he is going to fill it up with the most potent 150-proof judgment, and he is going to shove it down the throats of the Babylonians. The tables are turning in verse 22 and 23. God is wide awake, and he's going to be faithful to his covenant. The arm of the Lord is going to defeat the Babylonians, set his people free. And so chapter 52 begins with a great home for God's people. Again, it starts with awake, awake. But it's a more gentle rousing, isn't it? It's like a father telling his daughter to gently wake up, to get dressed. We're going to go home. In those first few verses, they show us exactly what God has overcome. Verse 1 says this about Jerusalem, that she was unclean or defiled. Verse 2 says she was captive. Verse 3 says she was sold for nothing. Verse 4 says she was oppressed. And verse 5 says that she was mocked. Back in chapter 1 of this book, that was a long time ago, Isaiah called Jerusalem a prostitute. And there is prostitute language here, but it's like it's being reversed. Like God's grace is transforming her into a queen. And so we see that the arm of the Lord is not just going to overcome earthly powers like Egypt and Babylon. He's going to overcome those other enemies: defilement, captivity, slavery, oppression, mockery. And the victory here in chapter 52 looks like beautiful clothes instead of shame. Keys to the shackles of incarceration. It's like buying back the slave, comforting the oppressed, and a great procession back into their homeland. What has he done? Verse 10. He has bared his holy arm, the arm of the Lord, but not just to the Jews, but to all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So the arm of the Lord is not a military metaphor, but a salvation metaphor. There's nothing better than when the conquering Lord arrives on the scene and verse 6 says, "Here I am." And what should we do with that kind of news? Verse 7. It's like we're just running anywhere we can to proclaim the news, the good news, the gospel news of peace and happiness and salvation, to let anyone know our God reigns. It's the picture of an ancient herald who would run back home after a military battle to tell the people that the battle is over and the victory has been won. And you see in verses 8 and 9, when the people see the herald coming and he's coming with good news, they all start singing together. This has been a constant message in Isaiah. We've seen this week in and week out, especially since chapter 40. Here's the bad news. Here's the good news. Sing about it. And then those last two verses, verses 11 and 12. Not awake, awake, but depart, depart. Like don't stay in your sin. Don't stay in your slavery. You've been liberated from that. So take up the vessels of the Lord and nothing else and go home. And you won't be alone. How great is verse 12? It's actually a callback to the Exodus 2, but it's not a similarity to the Exodus, but an exact opposite. If you look back to Exodus chapter 12, you remember how the Israelites left Egypt, middle of the night, in a hurry, you know, just trying to, in haste, get away. Isaiah says, not this time. This time, you're going to depart with dignity. dignity from God. And you're going to do so with confidence. Because our God, the power of the arm of the Lord, is not only leading us, but he's guarding our backside too, surrounding us, keeping us safe, leading us home. At Christmas time, I think we read Isaiah 51 and 52 incorrectly. If we only look back and we see God, you know, destroying the Egyptians or liberating the Hebrews from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and we look at it that way as if there were no longer oppressors in our lives for God to conquer through his servant Messiah Jesus Christ. Here's what the Enlightenment did for us. We live in the Enlightenment era still, and the Enlightenment just told us that we figured everything out. Right? Through scientific advancement and secularization, we all just kind of decided that there really isn't a spiritual realm that might be intent on hurting us. But if we lived somewhere else on the globe today, we might not be so blind to the demonic powers that hide behind all human exploitation. When we get dismissive about Satan or demons or hell, or we get dismissive about our own sinful flesh that reaps horrible fruit in our lives, that is not a function of intelligence or maturity or advancement. That is cultural conditioning that rocks us into a deep sleep concerning our real predicament. Because we are beset on every side. Satan, sin, and death are chomping at the bit. And they love still to defile, enslave, and mock us and kill us. But when you sleep, God's awake. And he's ringing the alarm even right now. Wake up to me and what I can do. Let me show you my power over all that threatens you. I'll ask you right now, just think about this in your mind. I think this is a great question for us all to answer. And there's not an exact right answer. There's many right answers, but great Christmas question. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? That baby in a manger, why? Why did he show up? Did you think about how you'd answer that in your mind? And there are many great biblical answers, right? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We sang a song earlier that says, he has come to save. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came, Jesus says, that they may have life and have it to the full. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul wrote very simply to Timothy in 1 Timothy, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Those are all good reasons, and those are all true. There's another reason, though, that Jesus Christ arrived, very biblical. It flies under the radar. A lot of people don't look at this verse, but I love it though. It's in 1 John. 1 John 3:8 says this very simply. So I'm not making this up. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So John says to us, the reason Jesus Christ appeared on this earth was to annihilate the devil's schemes. Almost 100 years ago, a Swedish bishop named Gustav Aulin, he wrote a book that came to be known in the Latin title, Christus Victor. It just means victorious Christ. And in that book, he says that the main theme of the salvation event is that Christ is victorious over the powers that hold men and women in bondage, the law, sin, death, and the devil. And while I would disagree with Aulin that that is the main theme I do think it is an incredibly important theme, and it's a theme that a lot of evangelical churches don't talk much about. We like to talk about doctrines like redemption and sacrifice and justification, but we need to know that in the arrival and work of Jesus Christ, something else was happening in the apocalyptic cosmic realm. A great war between Christ and the powers of sin and Satan, where the cross represents the climactic battle. The theme of Christus Victor emphasizes that there is an infernal intelligence, a lethal and furious and demonic power. It's the wickedness behind our wickedness and an evil that we cannot control because it controls us. And just as we could not ransom ourselves, we could not atone for our own sin, we cannot justify ourselves before God, sin with its ally, the law, and its weapon, death, is a power that you and I cannot defeat on our own. We need a vicarious warrior. We need the arm of the Lord. We need a hero king from another plane of existence to step onto the battlefield for us. So when you behold the baby in the manger, what do you think? Could I challenge you to see past sentiment and to see that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil? That baby is the arm of the Lord, destined to do great battle on our behalf, decapitating the monsters that terrify us, mock us, and hold us captive. Those monsters, Satan's minions, sin, death, and the law. If you want to look there, I would encourage you to do this. I'll have some of it on the screen. If you go to Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul understands this. And he does something strange in the letter to the Romans. He has these three characters, these demonic minions, the law, sin, and death. And he has these as powers in his mind. And a short little stretch in chapter 6 and 7 in Romans, he uses a certain Greek verb, kurieo, in association with all three of those powers in separate places. You can see that he's doing something. In Romans 6, 9, he says that death no longer has dominion, kurieo. Then in 6, 14, he says sin no longer has dominion, kurieo. He says the law is binding. It's a different English word, but that binding word is still kurieo in the Greek. So all three of Paul's evil trinity of powers, death, sin, and the law. He says they want to kurieo us, have dominion, bind us. But those are just idiomatic English translations, because kurieo is the verb form of the noun kurios, which means Lord. Kurieo most literally means, in verbal form, to be the Lord over. So Paul is saying these powers are striving to be lords over us. But then in the middle of this same section, he's doing something in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. This is where I want you to look if you have your Bible open. This section of the Bible that deals with sin, death, and the law as powers that want to be lords. Look at how the editors, they did a marvelous job here. Look how the editors made sure every one of those chapters end. The last phrase of Romans 5, eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, kurios. Last verse of chapter 6, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, kurios. The last verse of chapter 7, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, kurios. And even that wonderful chapter 8 that we love in this church, how does it end? Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, kurios. So we use the word Lord in modern parlance as a replacement name for Jesus, and that's okay. I'm not saying not to do that. But don't miss what the word Lord means in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, all caps Lords, that's Yahweh. But in the New Testament, when we see the word kurios, Lord, it is an apocalyptic title for the once and future conquering king of the universe. So Isaiah would have said, Babylon wants to be the Lord. The Romans that received Paul's letter, they knew that Caesar was supposed to be Lord. And then Paul says that sin, death, and the law, those want to be the Lord. All those powers, they want to kurio over you. But the kurios has arrived. They would love to lord over you, but the Lord is here. So we need to see this in our world. How is it playing out? The law, sin, and death. When those evil powers are lording over us in our lives, what happens? Chaos reigns in our world, does it not? Chaos is reigning in our broken world right now. When we went through a global pandemic, that was chaos. Right now, so many, including mine, sick kid at home with the flu. What is that? Why is the world that way? That's chaos. The economy is chaos. Warfare and poverty and racism and genocide. Chaos that sin and death want to use to kurio over you. Why do we need Christmas? So that we can remember that the kurios has arrived. And when he arrives, the other lords must kneel before him, and chaos will cease. Strangely, though, when the arm of the Lord comes to his crucial battle, everything happens backwards. The kurios arrives, and he dies. The lords of the law, sin and death, they have their day. 2 days, even. They fought with all they had, and they put the Son of God in the ground. But Easter morning, something happens. The lamb that was slain arises as the Lion of Judah. And the law and sin and death, they have no weapons left. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Colossians 2:15 says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. The peace of God, don't we all want it? It requires the crushing of anything that postures as an opposing Lord. Satan, sin, and death can scurry like rats, but Christ is the arm of the Lord. And the cross is infinitely more effective than a garden hose. And there is no place left to hide. We do well during Advent to see Christ's first coming as the triumph over the power of sin. But we do even better to consider Christ's second advent, when he will arrive looking every bit the warrior king. What does John the Revelator say in chapter 19? He says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. The name by which he is called is the Logos, the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Kurios, Kurion. the Lord of Lords. So when we read Isaiah 52, we see God's good news to us sinners is peace and salvation and happiness. It's the message. Your God reigns. He's conquered. He delivers and he rules. And we could be that messenger from verse 7. We could be the ones with beautiful feet. Just finishing up a lung-busting run, breathing hard, hands on our knees, but just telling anybody who will listen, say, yeah, our enemies were everywhere. We were down. We were frightened. We were ensnared. But the arm of the Lord showed up. Yeah, it was like a baby. Can you believe it? Even a cross. But he disarmed those rulers and those authorities. He put them to open shame by nailing all our sins to the cross. And we can tell the world, wake up. Your God reigns. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that the magnitude of the arrival of Jesus Christ is bigger than we dare to hope. By your Spirit, remind us that the baby in a manger is the greatest warrior this world has ever known and stands in our place to fight our battles for us. Help us to trust in him this morning and this season. In Jesus' name, amen.